James chapter 5. We're in the series Living Life Authentically, quickly coming to the end. This is our penultimate sermon. We're going to talk about justice today. James chapter 5, we're looking at, technically we're going to look at 1 through 12. Talking about justice. An employer one day told all of his employees, I want everybody in this company to give to the United Way. He says, I want 100% participation from this company. And one of the employees, he didn't really like that. He kind of felt like that was an abuse of power. He didn't want to be forced to do that. And he told himself, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to participate in that. Employer called him in at office and said, you know, I've been hearing around. You don't want to participate in the 100% participation goal to the United Way. He said, well, that's right. I don't think it's fair. Why should I be forced to participate? The employer said, well, I don't want to force you to participate. So that really only leaves me with two choices. You can decide to participate and we'll have 100% participation. Or I can decide to fire you and we'll have 100% participation. Employee said, well, nobody ever explained it to me like that before. Many times in life, things seem so unfair. Many times in life, things seem unjust and just so wrong. It can happen on many levels where there's this sense of inequity. All of us have had siblings, or all of us who have had siblings, have said at one time or another, well, that's just not fair. We felt there was injustice being done. A parent of more than one child has had to deal with that very same complaint. Perhaps you've had to work for an employer who you just feel like they didn't operate in equity or equality. They're just not fair. Well, that word fairness is all around us all the time. Its more sophisticated title is justice. Justice has to do with fairness. It has to do with whether things are being appropriately handled and equally handled. And this question of justice shows up today with all kinds of modifiers. There's a concern for racial justice, the skin color, not producing equity. There's a concern for environmental justice. Inequity is related to certain things and certain people living in certain places because they don't have access to the benefits of the natural resources of the earth, and it's not a level playing field in life. I mentioned our Bible study this past week. You can go on TED Talk and you find out that the environment is treated unfairly because children emit greenhouse gases. And so it's not a joke, but I mean, it's funny, but yeah, it's there. And so they say, you know, it's very Malthusian. They say we should not have more than one child per couple. There's concern about gender justice. There's a debate about whether toxic masculinity is the problem. Others talk about how the Me Too movement has gone too far. There's concern about gender identity justice. And over again, we're faced with this issue of justice. And just as many people as you ask is the same number of answers you're going to get about what's fair and what's not fair. There's class justice. Is it right to take from somebody and give to somebody else? Is it fair to pay college loans? But it comes up not just in the culture, it comes up in our individual lives and how we treat people. They don't treat me fair. And all those scopes and levels and spheres in this world of justice is something we have to deal with, and justice is dealt extensively in the Bible. Justice is actually a biblical term. The Bible is saturated with the word justice from Genesis to Revelation. You find it popping up over and over again. Therefore, it must be a concern of God because his word speaks about it so much. But the question on the floor is, what is it, really? How do we define it? How do we find it? How do we defend it? How do we operate within it? Because there's certainly no escaping from it, either in God's reference and in his word or in the culture where we live and work and play and have all these issues and conflicts that surround us. Well, once you use the word modifiers to the word justice, race, gender, class, culture, I want you to understand that you start with the modifiers, you're starting in the wrong place. Because when you start with justice, you have to start with God. Because God is both the definer and the defender of this word. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, it shows God's relationship to this term in verse 3 because it says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God." It says, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteousness and upright is he." God is just, and there is no injustice with him. And so if you want to understand justice, you need to talk to God, because he is justice. And with him, there is no injustice. I mean, really, that's a biblical way of saying that God is perfect justice. There's no injustice in him. That means that's perfection. But most people today don't start with God. They start with circumstances. And if they can fit God in, so be it. Justice is always in the Bible tied to another word that we have to understand to fully grasp this concept. And it's in the verse I just read to you. Justice is always tied to the word righteousness. In fact, they're Siamese twins in the Bible. In Psalm 89:14, it says, "From his throne comes justice and righteousness." In Genesis 18:19, it tells Abraham, "Raise your children in justice and righteousness." And over again throughout Scripture, those two notions are wedded together, because if you don't understand one, you're going to miss defining the other. Now here's why. Righteousness is God's standard of right and wrong, good and bad, legitimate versus illegitimate. That's righteousness. His justice is the equitable application of that righteous standard. And so if you don't know what the standard is, you're not going to know how to apply it. If you haven't started with what God says is right and what God says is wrong, you're going to be in trouble when it comes time to apply it. Because without God, you don't even have a starting point. And just so you really understand it clearly, James said, you know, if I'm being too subtle, let me refer you back to chapter 4, verse 12. Because in chapter 4, verse 12 of James, we read these words. It says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge. There's only one rule maker. There's only one person who decides what's legitimate and illegitimate, what's right or wrong, what's up and down, what's good and bad. Only one." And so if you don't buy what he says, justice, your justice is going to be perverted. You're not going to be defining it on the right standard. You're going to be defining it on a racial standard, a cultural standard, a class standard, or your personal standard. And so you'll be calling things just or unjust based on how you feel at one moment in time, or based on what you experience at one moment in time. It may change. God says there's only one rule maker. That's me. And so when you come with a rule that disagrees with, contextualizes, superordinates my rule, your rule is wrong and your justice will be perverted. And so we have the perversion of justice when we look around in culture, because we have the wrong rule makers making rules, or we have the right rule makers making the wrong rules. Therefore, you don't have a just society, you can't have a just people, and you're certainly not going to have just communities. And you know what? You can even have unjust churches, because they've picked their own standard of how people are to be related to, how we are to interact with each other, how we determine what's fair and what's legitimate. I mean, so biblical justice can be defined as the impartial application of God's righteous law. Righteousness has to do with the standard that comes from God. Justice has to do with the application of men to men, women to women. And with that in mind, James now wants to address this issue, and he wants to address it in a specific situation. He says, uses the example of the economy. He talks about economic injustice, focuses on economic injustice, but as we're looking at it, I want you to understand, whatever the principles that we apply here, it can be applied to any injustice. All right? So he's simply focusing on one issue, and he begins, or he really begins like he began last week. He says in verse 1, chapter 5, come now. You remember last week? What that really means is, come on. Come on now. You got to be kidding. Are you serious? And he begins railing against the people with financial and material wealth in the church. And he calls them, you rich. That don't sound like a compliment to me. These people who have an abundance. He says, misery is coming on you. He says, your gold, your silver, your cryptocurrency, and your Bitcoin. He says, it's all going to rust. It's all going to go away. He says, in the last days, which you have stored up for yourselves, you know, your 401k, your 403bs, your treasure is going to evaporate. Now, let me just say right now before you turn off the rest of the sermon, please understand something. God is not against wealth. Wealth comes from God. You say, oh yeah, Pastor, I like that. Let's hear more about that. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18 says, it is God who gives the power to make wealth. Proverbs 10:22 says, it's God who makes rich. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 10 and following, says he talks to the rich about how to handle being rich. You look in the Old Testament. God made Solomon the richest man alive. In the book of Genesis, he talks about the wealth of Abraham. In the book of Job, he talks at the beginning and at the end of the wealth of Job, and on and on and on. The issue here is not the fact that these people had an abundance. That's not the issue. No. The issue is in verse 4. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and the pay which has been withheld by you cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord. You had it, you hoarded it, and you oppressed others who did the work. You used your success to keep other folks down. No, you used your prosperity to deny other people their opportunity to prosper. And so the problem is not that you had an abundance. The problem was they were denying other people the opportunity, all while they claimed and to name the Lord Jesus Christ in their lives. You know, all of us have heard that America's first sin was slavery. But slavery existed because of greed. Slavery was promoted because of greed, because slave labor was needed and desired for selective prosperity. And slaves were not selected. And that's what James is talking about right here in this verse. Greed is the accumulation of money for money's sake. In other words, it has no purpose, which is why a lot of you play the lottery. I mean, greed is money for money's sake. I just want to be rich. Prosperity is illegitimate when it is acquired the wrong way, according to Scripture. And when other people have to lose out on what is theirs for you to win what is yours, they're not able to enjoy the fruit of their labor or develop their productive potential because you are repressing them. He says, you live luxuriously. You got a nice house, you got a nice car, nice clothes, nice bank account. You live in wanton pleasure. Hedonism is how you roll. You have fattened your heart while you slay the heart of others. The fattened shepherds are living off the lean sheep. He's speaking about injustice. And while there are many benefits to capitalism, the crime of capitalism is that it can often be built upon greed. It's profit at any cost, even if you have to hurt people along the way. Families can be greedy, and so parents neglect their children for money. Women can abandon the home for money. The pursuit of education can be driven by greed, not because education is wrong, but I'm going to do whatever I have to do and the sacrifice I have to make. I don't care, even if it winds up hurting other people. I'm going to get a divorce in an unjust way because I'm pursuing my career and my interest over my relationships. That all comes from greed. It's all greed. And so greed leads to unjust action. Materialism, it comes at every level. It's not just on a collective level in society. It's on a personal level because James is speaking personally. And he's telling these folks personally, the ones who are reading this book, he says, who are therefore a part of the church, that even people in the church can be unjust. Even people in the kingdom of God can be abiding by an unrighteous standard and an equitable deliverance of justice. And he lets them know in no uncertain terms that this is not missed by your God. And justice is really idolatry because God has been replaced by gold. So this is concerning to James. We look at all the inequities in our society today. People are being robbed of their dignity because they can't wear what I wear. They don't live where I live. They can't drive what I drive. They don't have what I have. They're not as important. They're not as valuable as me. Folks, whenever we reduce a person's dignity, I'm not talking about their behavior. We are to condemn illegitimate behavior, whether you're up and over or whether you're down and out. But whenever you rip a person's dignity, their imago Dei, the image of God, because of external factors, brothers and sisters, you're operating, I'm operating, the church is operating in injustice. It has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. And that's why there's so much in the Bible about the poor, about the oppressed, about the widow, and about the orphan. In fact, the Bible says the higher you go up, the more sensitive we are to be with the people who are down. Truth be told, many of us are one paycheck away from being there anyway. Not everyone makes the same amount of money, but that's because not everybody has the same amount of work. Not everybody has the same amount of responsibility. But everyone ought to be given the same amount of value in their humanity, no matter what. And so he's condemning the hearts of these people, and he says, God, listen now, he says, as a result, God is going to interfere with your productivity. Now, you don't have spiritual eyes, you're not going to see that. You're going to be blind to that. You're not going to see COVID. You're not going to see the spiritual implications of inflation and recession. You're not going to understand why things keep breaking down in your house or why you become a victim of theft. No, no. If you're an unjust person, God says, I'm going to mess with your stuff. You can find that in Luke chapter 12. Jesus is speaking in Luke chapter 12. He's talking about a businessman. This businessman is living large. He's a high roller. He says, I'm going to build me bigger barns. I'll build me a bigger house. I'm going to retire, and then I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And just as he's about to retire, God comes in and says, you fool, your life is required of you. Now, who does your stuff belong to? Where is it now? And then it says in verse 21, so is the man who's rich in stuff and not rich with God. Nothing wrong with God blessing you. Everything wrong, forgetting that God is the one who blessed you. So there must be the heart within us as the people of God to hold up people's dignity and to treat people right. Here, James chapter 5, verse 7, he goes on. He says, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, who are the brethren? These are the brethren who are being oppressed. These are the brethren who are being unjustly treated in the previous section. Therefore, brethren, be patient. You being abused, You're being misused. You're being tore up. They're treating you unfair at work. They're treating you unfair at home. They're not treating you fair racially or reverse racially or economically. It's not fair. It's just not right. Okay. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Now, that doesn't sound right, does it? That doesn't sound right. Be patient. How long you suppose I'm going to be patient? Actually, he tells you how long. He says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now, listen to me. He's not talking about the rapture. He's not talking about when Jesus comes to take us to heaven. He mentions this three times in just a couple of verses. Be patient to the coming of the Lord. What's he referring to? What he's referring to is be patient until the Lord intervenes in your situation. Until he comes into your circumstance. Be patient until God shows up. But that really still doesn't solve our problem, does it? Because I don't know. I don't know if I can wait on God. I'm going to take care of this thing myself. I got this. I got this, God. Be patient until God intervenes. But how do you do that when you've been treated so unfairly and for so long? He says, let me help you out on this. He says, be patient till the coming of the Lord. Then he gives you an example. He says, the farmer waits on the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You want to understand why you're not being treated right, what it means to wait until the coming of the Lord. He says, check out the farmer. The farmer is waiting for something of which he has absolutely no control. He has no control over the rain. The farmer doesn't know when it's going to come. He doesn't know how much is going to come. He doesn't know how hard it's going to rain. He's got to wait until heaven decides to open up and bring the blessing down to earth. He can't demand it. He can't force it. All he can do is wait. However, listen to me. The farmer only waits for the rain if he's planted a seed. If he's planted a seed, or if he's planted no seed, waiting on the rain is a waste of time. If he's planted no seed, hoping for the rain, praying for the rain, fasting for the rain, going to church, you know, celebrating, worshiping that it rains is a waste of time because the rain has nothing to work with. See, a lot of people want God to change the situation and they've planted no seed. A lot of Christians want God to move who don't want to do what God has told them to do. If you ever have a need, brother and sister, you better plant a seed. There must be obedience to what God has asked you to do. If you're waiting for God to come through, change the situation, reverse the situation at work, reverse the situation at home, reverse the situation with the kids, reverse the situation with the relationship. If you have not planted a seed, if you're not farming, then you have no business waiting for a coming rain. Because waiting is coming under the Lord's response in order for him to come from heaven like rain down to earth to our situation and then reverse the circumstances. But if you're not willing to farm, you stop looking at the sky. Stop looking for God to change things, fix things, reverse things, because he can't find a seed even though you keep talking about a need. So what must you do? Verse 9, he said, do not complain. Well, he just wiped us all out right there, didn't he? Slapped us all in the face. Do not complain, brethren, against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. If you or I going to have this complaining spirit, if we're always talking about how it's unfair, you have to understand, when you do that, you're keeping God away. Now, he may be at the door. I mean, but if all you're doing is cussing and fussing about your situation and you're not being thankful. See, if all you're doing is complaining, woe is me, this is bad, I shouldn't be here, this is not fair, and that's all you're doing. I mean, look, certainly you pray about it. Certainly you talk to God about it. But what complaining does is it delays God. It keeps God away. He says, brethren, do not complain against one another. Now, that doesn't mean that you don't tell each other the truth. He's talking about a spirit here of complaining against one another. And the key word there is against. Israel was coming from Egypt to the promised land. They grumbled and complained, grumbled and complained, grumbled and complained. We don't want manna flakes. We want fish and chips. And so they were complaining and complaining. And listen, a trip that should have taken 1 month took 40 years. Your complaining will delay you. Your complaining, my complaining, our complaining will keep God at the door. He's near, but he's not opening the door because all he hears is complaining. Now, sure, you want a bigger house? But you better be thankful you got a roof over your head today. Sir, you want a nicer car? Be thankful you don't have to walk. I know you want nicer clothes? Be thankful you're not naked. You want better food, better quality? Be thankful that you get to eat. So gratitude, he's saying, should be normal, and complaining should be minimal. Because the more thankful you are, the more God listens. I mean, Thanksgiving can't be a holiday. It's got to be a way of life. We don't deny reality. You don't deny the negativity in your life, but we do not let reality keep us from being grateful for what God has done. And otherwise, we wind up being whiners and complainers as a way of life instead of a people marked by gratitude. So he says, do not complain so that your sons are not judged like the prophets. He says, but above all, my brethren, he says, and do not swear either by heaven or by earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. And he goes on and touches on the subject of, being repentant when you fail. And so what he's saying is he wants us to be on track with God so that God is able to invade our circumstances, whatever those are. God is at the door. He may be on the precipice of changing your situation, and he can do it like that. He's been preparing to, but he's waiting on you. Whatever that is, he's at the door, it says. What he's talking about is, he could change some of our situations, but he can't open the door because of the situation with you. Either because we haven't done what we're supposed to do. I mean, because look, these people were being oppressed. They were living under oppression, but they were still going to work. It says they were mowing fields and doing the harvesting. And so we got to work both sides of the injustice is what God's saying. Don't call things unjust and you still haven't met your responsibility. They'll say, God's not fair. He's not giving me a job. And you haven't looked for one. Don't be at home and you're a fully able-bodied person, waiting for welfare and wondering why God's not giving you more. And you're able-bodied. The Bible says in Thessalonians, the person who doesn't work should not what? Right. You guys surprise me sometimes. You're not being responsible, but you want all this divine assistance. No. He says you must plan. You must fulfill your responsibility. He says here you must draw near. You got to stop whining. You got to be grateful. And now the Lord who's at the door can now decide that it's time to open it. And if the Church of Jesus Christ would ever get a biblical definition of righteousness and apply it to justice, brothers and sisters, 11 o'clock on Sunday morning wouldn't still be the most segregated hour in America, because we would be operating biblically, not culturally, not racially, not by class, or any of the other stuff that's out there that's being mystified in culture. If we would apply the Bible and we would apply it lovingly and clearly, we could solve a lot of this stuff real quick. Injustice is real. Absolutely. But God's justice is also real. He says, the Lord is near. It's like the man who was rushing to catch a plane. He was rushing to catch the plane, and he's afraid he wasn't going to make the flight. He bumps into a guy. He's rushing so hard, and the guy's like, what's going on? He says, excuse me, sir. He said, where are you going? What flight are you catching? And he says, I'm catching such and such a flight. The guy said, well, slow down. I'm the pilot. There's nothing going to happen at the gate till I get there. So, brother and sister, you may be in your life fussing and cussing and running and jumping and trying to make stuff happen. And God says, hey, I'm the pilot. Nothing's going to happen till I move. So let me bring this home. Let me say this in closing as we draw to a close. Do me a favor. If you're going through something today, I want you to join Dorothy. Stay on the yellow brick road. I don't want you to go left. Don't go right. Stay on the yellow brick road. I know out there is a wicked witch called the devil. He's going to try to take you down. Stay on the yellow brick road. I understand there are flying monkeys out there trying to distract you. Stay on the yellow brick road. And if you don't think you can make it by yourself, find a lion with no courage, find a tin man with no heart, and a scarecrow that's scared. And stay on the yellow brick road. Because if you don't know where Kansas is, brother and sister, God knows where Kansas is. Just keep reminding yourself, there's no place like home. There's no place like home. God is standing at the door. He can open up the door and get you to where you need to be. So if you're here this morning, you've never accepted the truth of the gospel, the difference that Jesus Christ can make in your life, guess what? God is at the door, and he is knocking. Jesus is at the door and knocking right now. And so if you would like to make that decision today, Perry and I, we make ourselves available right here in the front for anybody ready to make that decision, to offer you any guidance or advice or assist you in any way you need to make that decision happen. But right now, the band is here. They're going to lead us in a closing chorus. I'm going to ask us all to please stand, to join your voices, and let's pray our awesome and just God.